Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter, especially for the context, but our specific focus and our home visiting theme text is James 5, verses 13 through 20. 13 through 20. So we begin reading God's word at James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of James was one of the first books written for the New Testament church. It was written by James, the brother of Jesus, so a son of Joseph and Mary. James was one of the first elders in the newly established and rapidly growing congregation in Jerusalem. He was also one of the early martyrs of the church. Chapter 1 says that this book was written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. So its intention is to guide and reassure the many new believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire and struggling to figure out how do we live as Christians in a hostile world. Now, you may also know this bit of trivia, that the book of James was one of those that Martin Luther struggled with. He was not content. He, of course, knew that this is the Word of God, but he wasn't always content with the way that it spoke because of how the book famously says that faith without works is dead. And then it says that that's why a person is justified by works and not by faith only. And if you have any Reformed sensibilities, that makes you cringe a little bit until you actually read what James is saying. you realize that the book of James is not trying, like the Apostle Paul did in his letters, to lay out the finer points of doctrine of justification by faith alone. But instead, what James is talking about is how you can understand faith, how you can see faith working, how faith justifies itself, how it proves itself genuine, is in the fruits that it produces, the works that it does. And so the book of James is not really focused on how we become saved by the grace of God, through Christ alone, through faith alone. It's about how do we live now that we have that salvation so freely given. How then shall we live? So we need to ask the questions. And not just for the context within which this book was first written, but also for our own context, which is shockingly very similar. Because you can ask these questions of both the scattered Christians back in the days of James, the early New Testament church. You can also ask the questions of this church. How shall we live when there is cultural upheaval and the truth is constantly being doubted and even berated and the gospel is unwelcome? How shall we live when we still struggle with temptation, or when there are brothers and sisters, orphans and widows in need? Shall we give the best seat in the house to the rich man and tell the poor man to sit in the corner unnoticed? Shall we let our tongues have free rein and destroy others with them? Shall we follow the wisdom of the world? Shall we boast in ourselves because we are different than our neighbors? Shall we rely on ourselves and our plans to bring about the future that we want? Shall we expect our riches to allow us to get away with injustice? Shall we be quick to change our word and break our promises? Those are questions to be asked of the church today, just like they were of the congregation in Jerusalem and the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Issues that the church has always wrestled with, that are always relevant. Wisdom in a confused age. Peace in a time of upheaval. Trust in a time of fear. And humility in a time of celebrated arrogance. How then shall the church live? Well, the answer is the same as she always has, because she is the same church that has always belonged to her Savior. And so let's look this morning and together in our homes this coming home visiting season with the scattered church is an active church. And we'll look at that in four parts. First, active in suffering and cheer. Second, active in sickness and faith. Third, active in confession and healing. And fourth, active in repentance and discipleship. The scattered church is an active church. Now, sometimes when we read the wisdom literature of the Bible, so for example, the books of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, or in the New Testament, the book of James, it's classified as wisdom literature. We think we need to read them differently from the rest of the Bible. When you're reading through some of the history books in the Old Testament, Judges, for example, it's not that difficult to see how the judges point to Jesus Christ. How God in His mercy raises up for His people a deliverer. Now those deliverers are imperfect and they don't bring a complete salvation, but that causes the people and us who read those books to say, we need Jesus. It's actually quite simple to look from the judges to Jesus. Or you read the prophets. And there are connections all over the place between what Israel needed to hear in their day and what Israel is supposed to look for in the coming Messiah. Christ is everywhere in the prophets. So that link between the Old Testament and Jesus is often plain as day. But it's more difficult when it comes to the wisdom books. And usually that's because we're reading them wrong. The book of Proverbs, for example. James is sometimes referred to as the New Testament version of Proverbs. Well, the book of Proverbs, we sometimes look at and say, well, that's just a list of advice. All kinds of pithy sayings that, yeah, they're good for us, but Why this one next to this one next to this one? It seems like they're scattered all over the place. It's hard to find their structure sometime. And really, what's the purpose of this when it comes to my Christianity? I mean, what's the difference between this verse and, say, what some Buddhist might advise me? And we struggle to look in the book of Proverbs and read them the correct way. Because the wisdom literature is not just a list of advice. They are all books that point us to the life we get to live because of Jesus Christ. It warns us the dangers of not resting in Jesus Christ. It encourages us, don't trust in yourselves, but trust in the Lord. Fear the Lord. That's where wisdom comes from. Wise living comes from. That's where contentment comes from. Rest in Christ in all facets of your life. Now, the reason why I want to review that with you about what wisdom literature really is because we can look at a passage like this and cut it off from the gospel. Sadly, many people have done this. They look at the Bible and they divide it into two categories. Some have the gospel, and some tell us what to do. Some have words of hope and faith. Some have laws and instructions, and you shall. So perhaps when we were reading our scripture passage a few moments ago, you were thinking to yourself, well, this is a list of things the elders are going to come into my house and tell me I need to do them. Maybe it's a new law that's being imposed upon me. So when I'm sick, I have to call the elders so that they come to my house and they pray over me and they anoint me with oil somehow. Or those times when I'm cheerful, thou shalt sing psalms. And if I pray well enough and I say what I'm supposed to say and I do it really intently, then I know that God will definitely answer all of my prayers every time. As if it's a quid pro quo. I give something to God, He gives something back to me. But that's not what these verses are about. They are not meant to burden you with new laws so that you have to now rely on yourself in order to gain access to God's blessings. If you do these things, if you pray this way, if you sing this way, if you call the elders into your home this way, then you will receive all of the blessings of God. If you do these things, you are worthy of Jesus Christ. Now, there also your Reformed sensibilities ought to be tingling, because that's not what we believe. As we've talked about already, what these wisdom books are about is because we have the gospel of salvation freely given by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, this is how we get to live. Not in order to procure God's blessings for us if we do what we're supposed to do, but because we already have God's love in Jesus Christ. How do we use those blessings of that love? What is the freedom that God has given us in Christ? Because if we misunderstand that point, if we set the gospel aside, then this passage becomes really cold. It becomes just a list of formulas, as if it's a routine you must keep. If you pray the right way, God will ease your suffering. If you sing the right songs, God will continue to bless you richly. That's not what they say. To read them that way is to pretend that the gospel is not in these verses, that the gospel is not engulfing these verses. Separating this verse from the gospel destroys this passage. Let's look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. What if you're suffering and you pray and nothing changes? What if you're cheerful and you sing psalms and then God takes away the thing you're cheerful about? If you don't have the gospel in front of you, then all of a sudden it's easy to look at this verse and become scared that God has abandoned you. It didn't work. Maybe God's word is untrustworthy. Maybe I'm not worthy of a verse like this. Maybe I didn't do it right. maybe this verse doesn't apply to me. Now, perhaps you've seen this in others. Perhaps you've experienced this yourself. You look at the sufferings in your life and the deep, tragic scars of your past, or the sorrows that your soul is carrying today, or the anxieties and the fears of a physical ailment that you're suffering from. And you've prayed about it intently. You've begged the Lord for mercy, but it just hasn't come. The temptation is either to despair that you are not worthy of God answering your prayers, that you must have done something and you are undeserving of God's grace now, or it is to get angry that God isn't treating you the way you thought He should, and He's not as loving as He claims to be. But when we react like that, what's missing? When verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." What needs to be front and center in front of the eyes of our faith when we pray? In front of us ought to be the one through whom those prayers are brought to the Father, our mediator, Jesus Christ. What does the Bible describe Jesus as? The suffering one. The suffering one. Not just that He suffered a few things in life, or that He suffered a lot of different things in His life. From the moment that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, He suffered. Lord's Day 15 says that during His whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Now think about that. Verse 13 says, pray when you're suffering. Not because the emphasis is on getting instantaneous relief from that suffering if you pray the right way. That's to read a whole lot of mistakes into that verse. But it's because those prayers of suffering and anguish and lament are carried up to the Father by the only one who understands your suffering completely. The one who understands every groan that escapes your lips, every single sharp feeling of pain that courses through the body, even the shame within our own hearts. So that while we're praying, God's answer is that the suffering must continue. When you pray in Christ's name. You pray with Christ's suffering before the eyes of your faith. You know that your Savior is with you. And He knows you. And He loves you in the middle of that suffering. Same with singing psalms when we're cheerful. It's not to make sure we get to keep what is making us cheerful. We don't use the Psalms as a bribe to make sure God gives us the blessings we want. I mean, what are the Psalms about? We should know. We've been studying them. The Psalms are about Jesus. The Psalms give us the way to express our cheerfulness in the Lord. Because as Christians, we do not experience cheer the same way the world does. Superficially. We are not joyful as the world understands joy, a frivolous, materialistic, self-satisfying emotion of happiness that disappears as soon as our neighbor has something more than we do. Our cheerfulness in Christ is genuine. It is a spiritual cheerfulness. It is humbling. And it rests in the love of God, which is for us in Jesus Christ. Yes, we have many things to be cheerful for. The harvest has been plentiful again this year. We get to celebrate that tomorrow. But it's even more so that God has been faithful to His creation, and we are the beneficiaries of that. We can be cheerful that our congregation has been quite healthy and hasn't had to deal with a case of COVID-19 among us yet for 7 months now. But as much as that makes us cheerful, it's even more that we can trust that our Father will watch over us in such a way that not even a hair from our head can fall without the will of our Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for our salvation. No matter what calamity surrounds us, We have cheer in Christ Jesus. We pray, we sing because of Jesus. So then let's take that the next step. What then do we do with that and those challenges that we have in our lives? We'll look at that second, active in sickness and faith. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. How often this passage, these two verses, have been looked at superficially, either to claim that the elders of the church have miraculous power to heal people, or they're twisted to say, well, if you have enough faith, you, when you pray, will get whatever you want from God. Word of faith gospel, or the health and wealth gospel. That's simply not what these verses say. And notice again, to interpret these verses to say the elders must have some superpower, or that prayers, if you are faithful enough, will get you what you need. What's missing? The same thing as before, Christ. When verse 14 tells us to call for the elders of the church, why the elders, you might ask? Do the elders have a special healing touch so we don't need doctors and nurses and medicine anymore? Let's just trust God because he tells us to have the elders come over. Who needs health insurance anymore? We've got it as members of the church. Maybe that's what home visits are for. Tell the elders all your problems. Let them pray over you and anoint you with oil, and all your problems are gone for the next year. Of course not. To answer the question of why the elders, we first need to answer the question of who the elders, or what is their office. The elders are Christ's representatives in the church. They are ordained to teach and lead God's people to Christ, to shepherd them so that they know that they're not being shepherded by mere men, but they're being shepherded through the elders by Christ himself. To call the elders into your home in that way is symbolic of calling Christ into your home. This is not about the elders having the power to heal the sick. It's about bringing the promises of Christ into our homes and making sure that those promises fill the prayers that are offered on behalf of those who are sick. So that rather than struggling in our weakness to remember that, yes, we do have the care of our Savior, Christ says, call for the elders in your homes so that I can encourage you through them. That I am with you in your sickness. That you are not abandoned. And remember, when this was written, there was no public health care system. And the health care that was available was rudimentary at best. Even with anointing with oil, we don't do that anymore because it's not really the oil that's the point. But anointing with oil was a symbol of blessing, a symbol of abundance. A reminder that we are consecrated as God, as Christ's own people, specifically chosen by him and loved by him. And so for the elders to come into our homes this way and to have them speak to us with God's word in their hands, to anoint us in that sense with the blessings of Christ, of love and the promises of God, to remind us of the stories of Christ's compassion for those who were in need, those who were sick. Just the same way that he cared for those that came to him when he walked among us. He still does that through his elders. And maybe it's not an immediate healing as some of the people of Israel experienced in those days, but by no means all. But the point of Christ coming into our homes is to give us the peace that goes beyond just whether or not I will be healed. That's why it's so important that the elders not just limit their work to home visits, but be regularly involved in our homes and in our lives, not just when it's a crisis and we have to hurry, call the elders, but whenever we're struggling, whenever we need the reassurance and comforts of Christ, whether it's a physical ailment or it's a sickness of the soul. The church that knows its need for Christ will seek out the elders to bring the comfort of Christ. That's why verse 15 about the prayer of faith, saving the sick and the Lord raising him up, we need to see that in context, not just of the chapter, but of the entire scriptures. If it really was as simple as making a prayer of faith and that's how we could cure cancer, we'd actually see that. We'd actually see that. But that's not what this verse is saying. To save the sick, it's much broader than that. It is to bring deliverance. It is to bring a message of redemption and hope that even though the body may fail, the soul is kept in the Lord. And the body will not be governed by that sickness eternally, but by the love of Jesus Christ. Even when that sickness is so drastic that it seems like all earthly hope is lost to continue earthly life, when that prayer is made, hope is not merely revived, hope is guaranteed. The Lord will raise him up, it says. What a strong word to say to someone who is dying. The Lord will raise you up. Whether it's in this life or in the next, we are not mastered by, we are not enslaved by the ailments of this life. Our hope is in the Lord. Even when the reality of death is right in front of us, as sickness takes over the body and we need to prepare for our own deaths, it seems that the reality of our guilt and our shame becomes so much clearer. How many times I've sat at the bedside of one of our members in a hospital, and everybody knows they're dying. And it's a time of just quiet, just the member myself. And all they want to talk about is if God has forgiven their sins. Will the Lord forgive me? I've been asked that question many times. Will the Lord forgive me? What do I have to give them? I don't have a healing power in my fingers. I don't have a magic wand to make everything better. What do I have as an elder of the church? To pray with them. I tell them, you need to remember Jesus. And let's pray together, I tell them. Let's pray. Let's ask God to forgive you of your sins. And then in that prayer, we say, Lord, we remember that your promise is not dependent on our ability to be good enough for you, but it is completely on the love of Christ. And where do we see that love but on the cross where he died for our sins? And when he said, it is finished, he wasn't lying. And then into your hands he committed his spirit. We need the same gospel, I pray with that member. We have the same hope. We come to the end of that prayer, and you look in that member's eyes, and you see the peace that is in their hearts. That's what James is talking about. I didn't do that. The elders have no power to bring that about. But the prayers, the Lord answers with that blessing. You know what it's like to look at someone's eyes at the end of a prayer like that? I hope you have that experience sometime. To look in the eyes of your brother and sister and know that you are one in Christ, even in death. But we don't have to wait until that most tragic time to find that same peace with each other. We get to be active in finding and enjoying that peace among us even today. And that's what we see in the third place, active in confession and healing. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then it reminds us of the story of Elijah who prayed and it didn't rain. 3.5 years later, he prayed and it rained and the earth produced its fruit. What's the point of these verses? Remember, the theme we keep coming back to is Jesus. We're looking for Jesus. So what is the point of these verses? Is it to become strong believers like Elijah? If we just pray like Elijah, we can make it rain or not. We can control the world's climate and world events with a simple prayer. Well, not only do I think we would be afraid of having that kind of control, but what if one righteous man prays, Lord, please make it stop raining, and one righteous man prays, Lord, please keep it raining? Then what? What does it actually say? To confess our trespasses to one another, what happens if we don't do that? What happens to a congregation that pretends that it has nothing to repent of? Or it refuses to repent even when it's called out for how it's mired in its sin? Well, nothing good happens to that congregation. The animosity, the anger, the division that results, but it also robs the congregation of being able to see how grace works. To put the concept of grace into action among us is one of the sweetest blessings for the communion of the saints. Because if there is discord and friction between us, what do you think happens to our prayers? Especially those prayers that we offer for each other. Do they even happen? And if we can't pray for each other, can we really say that we love each other anymore? Are we really one in Christ anymore? But if love has joined us together in Christ, and if we truly understand what that love of Christ has done in order to forgive us of our sins, to wash away our guilt, to make us one before the Lord, why would we rather choose to live in discord and anger by refusing to confess our trespasses to one another and not talking about the grace of God? Isn't reconciliation better than division? Isn't love better than pride? Then shall we not act accordingly? Being a people of confession, of prayer, of rebuilt trust when there has been sin among us? A unity that was damaged but is now healed is better than no unity at all. Perhaps the elders in our home visits need to encourage us more in this, even if it makes us uncomfortable. Perhaps the Lord is using these months of distance and the strife and frustrations and stress of the pandemic to open our eyes. So we say, I need you, and you need me. Perhaps you're thinking, yeah, okay, but do you know how hard it is to confess my sins to someone else? I know they love me. I know that God promises blessing when I repent of those sins and there's reconciliation among brothers and sisters. Psalm 133, how blessed it is to see the unity between brothers and sisters. And yet it's still hard. Well, it's no wonder then that that's at that moment is when we're told to remember Elijah. Pray. And the Lord will give what He promises. Even something as elusive and otherworldly as the sweet rains of unity in the church. Pray. Because when the gospel is so thoroughly a part of our lives, our activities as a congregation, that also means that we become active in what we see in the final place, active in repentance and discipleship. The last item on this list of gospel activity in the church is perhaps the most important of all. Because what's at stake is, if this activity does not happen, is that a sinner is left in his or her sin to face the wrath of God and the consequences of their guilt alone. And yet sadly, this is the activity of the church that is often neglected. To encourage each other, to pray for each other, yeah, we do that. We do that quite often. That is a blessing among us. Even to confess our sins and our failures to each other, that's more difficult, but it does happen among us, for which we can be thankful. We can pray that it continues. But the greatest challenge of all is to go to others who have sinned. To go to others who are, by their conduct, turning away from Christ. For some reason, that seems to be what's most difficult of all. But it comes down to asking ourselves a simple question, a soul-piercing question. It's for me as much as it is for you. Do you care enough about my soul to come to me when I am wandering away from Christ, to speak to me in love, but to call me to repentance? Do I care enough about your soul? Do we love each other enough to do that? To turn a sinner from the error of his way that is not only initially about calling our neighbor to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ so that they are converted. Yes, this includes the work of witness and evangelism to those who are unbelievers. But it doesn't stop at that initial point. There is an ongoing necessity for this in the church. That daily repentance and conversion that Lord's Day 33 talks about, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Does the soul of the person sitting in the pew, two in front of you or two behind you, or the person sitting on their couch at home that you haven't seen for months, does their soul matter to you? See, we're not just talking about the elders now. Of course, they have a role in this, a leadership role in this, but not exclusive. Verses 19 and 20 are not just talking about the elders. Now, yes, the elders have a special role. We talked about that already, praying over the sick, for example. That doesn't mean the rest of us don't pray for the sick. Same thing with here. These last verses, they don't differentiate. It's for all of us. It's even addressed, verse 19, brethren, and we include the whole church, brothers and sisters. If anyone among you wanders from the truth. We don't wait for the elders to make their annual home visit to say, oh yeah, they're really going to need something to talk about something there. But before that's even necessary, we go to our brother or sister. We call them, you need to walk in a way that follows Jesus. We don't wait for the elders to do the work. We go because we love them. Sometimes the elders are hardly even aware that there's a problem. That's by design. When we're in our sin, we don't want others to know, particularly the elders. And the elders certainly can't see the heart, and they have not set up surveillance cameras in your home. But perhaps you as a brother or sister who is closer to them, who has more interaction with them, who knows their hearts a little more, or more a regular part of their daily lives, maybe you even have some awareness of the spiritual struggles that they are dealing with, you get to go to them with the love of Christ. You get to be a part of turning a sinner from his error. That's challenging. It's incredibly humbling because you know that you're a sinner too. And it's sometimes frustrating because the relationship is sometimes hurt by this. But if it means to work towards their reconciliation to Christ and to you, or even as verse 20 says, to save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, is there a higher honor for us than to be called by Christ to be a part of that restoration? To rejoice side by side as reconciled sinners to God and to see the power of the Holy Spirit active among us in the most necessary way. You'll notice that none of this has changed. Of all the things that we've talked about from these verses this morning, none of this has changed because we've had a difficult 7 months dealing with the coronavirus. None of this has changed because our culture is taking a very severe turn to the diabolical. None of this has changed because we're reading a book that was written almost 2,000 years ago. If anything, these activities are just as necessary as they've always been. But more than that, we can expect them to be just as fruitful as they have ever been. If anything, the sheer difference now between the church and the world cannot help but shine the brightest of light upon our Savior and His gospel when we live this way because of what He has done. As a congregation anticipating a home visiting season, the blessing of the elders among us, and especially the prayers that we offer together, these are the things we need to pray for. These are the things we get to pray for. And may God so bless His church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have given us a lot to think about this morning. A lot to pray about. But Father, not in the sense that You have added to a weight upon our shoulders. And now You've said, now go do these things. Become, make yourselves into a great, active, fruitful congregation. It's not what You've told us. You've told us to remember Jesus Christ. You've told us to see what it means to belong to Him and to each other because of Him. You've told us this is the life we get to live. Not a life of self-indulgence. Not a life of private suffering. Not a life of despair and fear, no matter what's going on in the world around us. But a life that gets to follow Jesus Christ in suffering and also in cheerfulness. In sickness, but also in a call to faith. In confessing our sins, but also finding that healing and reconciliation. In calling others to repentance and being a part of that supreme work of Christ to make disciples. Lord, we ask that as we seek to do these things, hold before us Jesus Christ. Remind us of His love always and equip us for these wonderful opportunities to love one another in these ways. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.